Well, Remembrance Sunday is always a salutary opportunity to look back and to remember. Not only to remember the two world wars of the 20th century and those who lost their lives in them, but also to remember the whole human story with all its tragedies and triumphs. Certainly the Old Testament constantly tells us to look back and remember. And we are studying the Old Testament on these Sunday mornings, as you probably know. So that's what we're going to do this morning as we continue our studies in the book of Numbers. And if you have your Bible open, or if you haven't, perhaps you will, at Numbers chapter 14. Now, Numbers 13 and 14 must be among the most dramatic in the whole of the Old Testament. In Numbers 13, which Rico expounded so helpfully last Sunday, in Numbers 13 we read the exploration of the Promised Land by 12 tribal leaders and the mixed report which they brought back. In Numbers 14 we read of the different reactions which their report provoked, and the calamitous consequences as well. I think we could imagine Numbers 14 as a kind of theatrical play. It consists of four scenes, and here are the dramatis personae as they, in order of appearance. Scene one is a kind of crowd scene. We read in verses 1 to 5 that the whole assembly of Israel wept and grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In scene 2, verses 6 to 10, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were the two faithful scouts, or spies, as we sometimes call them, and they urge the assembly to take immediate possession of the promised land. In scene 3, verses 10 to 12, God himself appears, and he warns the children of Israel that he will destroy them and make Moses into a nation greater and stronger than they. And then in scene 4, from verse 13 onwards, Moses appears and intercedes to the Lord for his people. So there are four scenes, each of which is dominated by one of the main actors in the drama. But because I think we may not, all of us, not be very familiar with this story, I'm going to enlarge on the four scenes a little bit more before coming on to the topic, which is Moses' intercession for the people. So scene one I call the crowd scene. And you'll notice that the emphasis in verses 1 and 2 is on everybody being involved. Verse 1, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept. Verse 2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. It's not surprising that in verse 27 they are called these grumbling Israelites. And then next, a whole assembly said to Moses and Aaron, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to be taken captive or killed? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? We should choose a leader to replace Moses. We're fed up with him, and we go back to Egypt. Now, I'm sure you will have noticed as you've gone through that with me, that verse, or those two verses, that it was a total rejection of God's plan and God's appointed leader. God's plan had been to leave Egypt and enter the Promised Land, and these people were now turning their backs on the Promised Land with a view to going back to Egypt. It was an exact opposite of what God intended. So Moses and Aaron were so overwhelmed by this reaction that they fell on their faces in utter dismay. That's scene one, the crowd scene. Scene two, verses 6 to 10, focuses on those two faithful spies or scouts. That is Joshua, the son of Nun, and on the other hand, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. You may find those strange names difficult to remember, in which case I commend to you this little rhyme. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two who ever went through to the land of milk and honey. So that'll help you to remember. Anyway, they tore their clothes, a sign, of course, of grief and mourning, and they had the courage to dissociate themselves from their ten colleagues among the spies and from the whole assembly. They said, "The land we explored is exceedingly good. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land of milk and honey, and he will give it to us. So don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the inhabitants of the land. We will overcome them. They have no protection. So don't be afraid. The Lord is with us." But the whole assembly didn't listen and talked instead of stoning them as if they had committed some great crime. That's scene two. Scene one is the crowd scene. Scene two is Joshua and Caleb. In scene three, verses 10 to 16, God himself appears and speaks in complete contrast to the assembly's reaction. The assembly had talked of stoning them, but God caused his glory to be seen over the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the apparition of the glory of the Lord was a kind of divine vindication of those against whom the people had been speaking. So Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will this people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miracles I did in their presence and which they witnessed? I will strike them down and destroy them, and I will make you, Moses, a nation greater and stronger than they." Well, I don't know what you think. It seems to me almost incredible that God should have spoken those words to the people and to Moses. That God should talk of repudiating his own people and of creating a substitute nation from Moses instead. Well, anyway, that's what he did, and we'll see what happened in consequence. So far, we've considered what the whole assembly did in reaction, what Joshua and Caleb did, how the Lord appeared in his glory, and now in scene 4, verses 17 onwards, Moses occupies the center of the stage. He finds himself in a major personal crisis. Think of it with me. The people were grumbling against him. They were talking of choosing another leader to replace him. So it was a total rejection of his leadership. Also, they were speaking of returning to Egypt, out of which he had just led them in the power of God. The people were also talking of stoning Joshua and Caleb, who were his only two loyal colleagues. And now even God himself seems ready to modify his own plan. Well, when you see Moses in that major political and personal crisis, we naturally ask, well, how did he react to these radical proposals that were being put to him? One proposal was to dispense with him altogether. Another proposal was to promote him into an even greater degree of leadership. But let's consider first how he did not react. It could have been easy for him to accept God's proposal. God had made a very similar proposal at Mount Sinai, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 32, when God said, "Leave me alone, that my anger may burn against the people and destroy them, and make you, Moses, into a great nation." So Moses had rejected this once, and it would have been more easy, I think, for him to reject it a second time, but he didn't. On the contrary, the second time we see that Moses was entirely free from any degree of personal ambition. Now, I'd like to stop there a moment, because it seems to me an indispensable characteristic of all authentic leadership not to have any personal ambition. Personal ambition is destructive of all forms of leadership. Well, instead of doing that, and we thank God that Moses didn't, he engaged in a passionate intercession for the nation and for the people of God. It's to me amazing that he was willing to do so. What the people deserved was to be destroyed. And instead, Moses cried to the Lord for their forgiveness and their preservation. So how did he manage to do it? What was the basis of his intercession for them? What was the motivation for his prayer? That's the question. Well, here, I think, is the answer that the text gives us. Number one, Moses was jealous for the name of God. Verses 13 to 16, he was jealous for God's name. He was not jealous for his own name. As we've seen, he was not concerned for himself at all, but he was concerned for God, for the name of God, the reputation of God, the glory of God. He was jealous for God's holy name. So verse 12, Moses said to God, "Then, if you were to go ahead and destroy the people, then the Egyptians will hear about it." Why, only a few weeks previously, Moses continues, "By your power, you brought these people out of the land of Egypt. But now, if you allow them to be defeated, the Egyptians will hear of it and they will despise you." Not only will the Egyptians hear of Israel's deceit, but they will also talk about it to others. They will spread the news of Israel's defeat. They'll tell the inhabitants of the land of Canaan all about it. The Canaanites already know that you are a unique people. They've already heard that you are with this people in a unique way. They've already heard that you have been seen by them face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Canaanites have heard all these wonderful things about you. If you destroy these people now, what will the Egyptians and the Canaanites say? Verse 16, they'll say that the Lord was not able to bring them up into the land, even though he had promised on oath to do so. He was not able to do it. So Moses could not bear the idea that the Egyptians and the Canaanites would hear of Israel's defeat and interpret it as the defeat of Yahweh and giving evidence of his impotence and his unfaithfulness to his own promises. Now you see, Moses was arguing all this with God. He was saying, if you go ahead and destroy the people, this is what will happen. You'll lose your glory, your name, your reputation, and the Egyptians and the Canaanites will laugh at you. And Moses could not bear this. He was jealous, you see, jealous for the reputation and the name and the glory of God. So I think it should be very similar with us whenever we engage in prayer, in intercessory prayer. One of the bases for our concern in prayer is that we should beg God not to allow his own name to be blasphemed by those who don't believe in him. So let me put it like this. We're not now talking of a nation, we're talking of the church, which is the people of God. When the church languishes, the enemies of God rejoice, and the name of God is blasphemed. But when we pray for the church's reform and the church's renewal and are deeply concerned for these things, then we're not concerned for our own glory. We are concerned only for the glory of Jesus Christ. So to pray in the name of Christ means to pray with his authority, but to pray for the sake of his name means that we pray that he may be honored and glorified. And like Moses, we should still be jealous for the honor and glory of God. That's a fundamental lesson to learn with regard to intercessory prayer and why we are concerned for the glory of God. Now we move on secondly. First, Moses was jealous for the name of God. Now secondly, Moses was mindful of the character of God. He knew that God would never act in a way that was incompatible with his own character. So he reminded himself, that is, Moses reminded himself of God's character and prayed that God would do only what was compatible with his own character of holy love, as we shall see in a moment. For example, why did Moses dare to pray that God would forgive his rebellious people? Answer, that he knew God was a forgiving God. It's because he knew the forgiveness of God that he prayed that God would forgive the people. It was consistent, compatible with the character of God himself. Now look at verse 17. Now may the Lord's strength, and I believe that means the Lord's character, be displayed. And he then recites some of the major facets of the character of God. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I want to pause a moment and suggest that there are two very important lessons or truths that we can learn here about the revelation of God's character. And the first is that God's love is holy love. True, it is patient love, forgiving love, but it is also perfectly righteous love, as we see in the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is a perfect evidence or demonstration of the love of God, and it is a perfect demonstration of the righteousness of God. Righteousness and love are seen in equal measure in the cross of Christ. So, although God forgives, he does not always leave the guilty unpunished. For when he forgives, he restores us to fellowship with himself, but at least sometimes we have to suffer the consequences of our sins. Thus, the Israelites were a good example. They were forgiven. God says so. He says, I have forgiven them. And being forgiven, they've been restored to their status as the covenant people of God. But still, that generation of Israelites was not allowed to enter the promised land. They still suffered for their sins, although they had been forgiven. And the second lesson I think we can learn is about how God punishes the children for the sins of their fathers. I know that is a very difficult verse to understand. It's a very difficult verse for us to accept, especially when it is stated so boldly. But we know that it is true from our own experience of life around us. Children do suffer grievously from their parents' faults. I take as an obvious example HIV/AIDS. A man may contract HIV as a result of his own sexual promiscuity, but then he will pass it on to his wife, and she, although it is no fault of her own, will pass it on to her unborn and then born baby. So when we intercede, we shall be wise to pray according to God's revealed character of holy love. Moses was jealous of God's name. Moses was mindful of God's character of holy love. And now thirdly, Moses was confident in God's consistency. That is to say, look at verse 17 again. May your character be displayed just as you have displayed it or declared it in the past. That is, it's a cry to God to be consistent today with what he was yesterday and the day before. Just as you have declared, may your character be displayed. So what was this declaration of God's character? Well, it was Yahweh's proclamation at Mount Sinai, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 34, when he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So now notice this in verse 19. In accordance with your great love, Yahweh, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them in the past. Do you see those two statements, those two identical statements? Verse 17, just as you have declared. Verse 19, just as you have promised in the past. Moses expected God to be consistent so that what he said in the past he would repeat in the present and in the future, and what he had done in the past he would also do in the present and the future. Moses knew, as I trust you and I know, that God is always the same and that he never one iota changes. He cannot deny himself, we're told in 2 Timothy. He cannot contradict himself, and he cannot, because he will not contradict himself. He is always the same. And when we pray, we can boldly ask him to be himself. And we can say to him, Lord, in accordance with your unchanging character, I beg you to do this or that. We must be assured of the character, the unchanging character of God, and expect him to act now as he has acted in the past. Well, let me conclude. Intercession that we've been thinking about is a regular activity of the Christian community and indeed of the Christian group and of the Christian individual. And behind the practice of intercession, there lies the intercessor. And our understanding of him will profoundly affect how we approach him in prayer. The more jealous we are of his name, the more mindful we are of his character, the more confident we are of his consistency, the more bold we will be like Moses in our intercession. And may God give us something of that holy boldness that we see in the intercession of Moses. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection about God's name and character and consistency, and pray that we may be more circumspect, more bold in our own intercessory prayer. We would like together to thank you, Heavenly Father, for your servant Moses. We thank you for his courage in taking his stand for you against the people and against 10 of the spies or scouts. We thank you that he had no concern for his own reputation, for his own glory. We thank you that he was jealous for yours. And we pray that we too may be concerned in these ways. And we specially thank you for your consistency, that you never, never change and are always the same. Help us to rely upon these truths whenever we come to pray. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.